Church family, as we come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. We'll be spending our time this morning in verse 12 through 19 of John 12. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 845, and the text is also written in your bulletin for your convenience. Where we're picking up the text this morning, Jesus just attended a dinner in Bethany, a small village about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. This dinner was held in Jesus' honor. Jesus was the distinguished guest. And something profound, extraordinary, happened at this dinner. Mary, a close follower and friend of Jesus, she broke open an alabaster jar of expensive perfume, pure nard, and poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair. And what she was doing in this glorious act was consecrating Jesus, setting him apart to be the Passover sacrifice. Now, did Mary know the significance of what she was doing? No, probably not, at least not at this point. But God knew what was taking place. God in his sovereignty knew that he was setting apart Jesus in this act of love and commitment as the Passover lamb to be sacrificed just a few short days later. Where would we go from here? Where would Jesus go from this dinner? Well, it was Passover week, the beginning of it. And of course, Jesus was now going to enter Jerusalem for the final time. But there was a slight problem with that, right? The Sanhedrin had issued orders that Jesus was to be arrested on site. What would Jesus do? Would he disguise himself? Would he adopt some unfamiliar clothing? Would he shave his beard and make himself appear to be more Greek or Roman? Or would Jesus kind of lurk in the shadows so he's not noticed and pointed out? Well, not quite any of these. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he's not going to conceal his identity. He's actually going to do quite the opposite. And that is what we're going to study in our time in God's Word this morning. How is Jesus going to enter Jerusalem for this last time this week of Passover? So let's see what John has to say. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's Word. Again, this is John chapter 12, verse 12 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, may our hearts go after you this morning through the preaching, teaching of your word. Your word is living, it's active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Father, by your Spirit, may it penetrate deep into our hearts this morning, bringing conviction, bringing obedience, bringing regeneration, if that is necessary. Father, have your way this morning in this next few minutes we have together. May the name of Jesus be lifted high in our minds and upon our hearts and upon our lips. Father, we praise you and thank you for this time in your word. Use me, Lord, as an instrument in your hands to declare your praises, your salvation, your goodness, and your grace towards us, your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We know that what we just read together as a church is very significant because this story is found in all four Gospels. There's only about six or seven events in Jesus' ministry that are found in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, as well as the Gospel of John. And this is one of them. What's neat is each Gospel writer presents Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in a unique way, focusing on a particular theme. For example, in Matthew's account, Matthew focused on the divine provision of a colt and Jesus as the messianic king fulfilling prophecy. In Mark's account, he presents Jesus as completely in charge, not a victim of fate, but divinely orchestrating his entry into Jerusalem. In Luke's account, which is the most detailed of the gospel accounts, Luke sharpens the conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities, and he emphasizes Jesus as the King of Peace, who came not to conquer with the sword, but who came to weep, warn, and save. And then we come to John's gospel. And like the others, John too has a theme. John's theme is how Jesus' kingship was misunderstood. John is communicating to us how Jesus' kingship was misunderstood. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, what did they expect? They expected a Messiah. But they expected a Messiah who would be a political liberator, a Messiah who would be a nationalistic Messiah, a Messiah who would be a conquering military leader, one who would free them from their Roman oppressors and restore to them the prosperity that the kingdom of Israel had, like during the reigns of King David and King Solomon. The Jews were not expecting a suffering Savior. They were not expecting a suffering spiritual king, one who would be rejected by his own, one who would be persecuted under Gentile powers, one who would endure a cross, one who would be a spiritual sacrifice for sin. This kind of kingship was deeply offensive to the Jews. And as a matter of fact, it still is deeply offensive to Jews today, the idea of a suffering Savior, Messiah. The Jews wanted a king who would defeat their enemies, not die for them. The Jews wanted a king who would raise a sword and not be raised on a cross. So this morning in our time together, what I want to do is seek to better understand the kingship of Jesus through John's eyes, the apostle who knew Jesus best. And so what I'd like to do is point out three ways that Jesus was a different kind of king, a different kind of king than the Jews of his day expected. So three ways Jesus was a different kind of king. The first way, Jesus was a different kind of king is he came to conquer sin and death, not to conquer earthly kingdoms. Jesus came to conquer sin and death, not conquer earthly kingdoms. In verses 12 and 13, we see that as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he's greeted with shouts of joy and acclamation. But this jubilant reception is rooted in self-interest and nationalistic zeal rather than genuine faith in a suffering Savior. John begins his account here with a time marker in verse 12, the next day. Well, what happened the previous day was Jesus' consecration, of course, at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany, where Mary anointed Jesus' feet with the perfume. This is now the day after that, presumably Sunday of Passion Week, which would have been the ninth day of the month of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar. According to Exodus 12, this was the day before the Jews selected their lamb for Passover sacrifice, making it the last day before ordinary preparations for the Passover sacrifice began. And this is the day that we as Christians typically call Palm Sunday. Then John brings our attention here to the large crowds that were present. And these are the same large crowds that were present in the previous verses. Remember, these were ordinary Jews. These were pilgrim Jews from all over the Mediterranean world come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And we're not talking, dear friends, about a small crowd here of a few thousands. We're talking hundreds of thousands of Jews were coming from all over the world to celebrate this Passover. And we know that this was a large crowd because the Jewish historian Josephus recorded that 2.7 million Jews participated in the Passover just before the Jewish War in 66 to 70 AD. Now, this is some 30 years prior to that, but if there was 2.7 million Jews 30 years later, you can imagine that we're probably in the 1.5 to 2 million Jewish range here as far as the people, the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover. It wasn't a small crowd. Next, notice how the crowds prepared for Jesus' arrival. Now, am I saying that all 1.5 or 2 million were present here? No, but many of them were. Many of them were anticipating, as we studied before, whether Jesus was going to show up, given he was a wanted man at this point. But notice how they prepared for Jesus' arrival once they heard that he was coming in verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. You know, John, I believe, is the only gospel writer that explicitly names these as branches of palm trees. Most of the others call it just branches. What's that about? Why are they waving branches, palm branches? Why are they laying them down in front of Jesus as he enters the city on a donkey? Well, there's nothing in the Torah that prescribes the use of palm branches for Passover. Leviticus 23:40 does command their use for the Feast of Tabernacles, which usually took place in the fall of the year, but now we're in the spring of the year. The Feast of Tabernacles, the people were commanded to bring palm branches in celebration of the Lord's goodness and in celebration of the Lord's mercy towards his people. But this wasn't the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the Feast of Passover. So either the Jews are borrowing a practice from the Feast of Tabernacles, inserting it here in the Feast of Passover, or something else is going on here before us. Commentator D.A. Carson asserts that the best explanation for what's taking place here with the palm branches is that these palm branches are a symbol of Israel. They are Israel's national symbol. 2 centuries earlier, when Simon the Maccabee, drove the Syrian forces out of Jerusalem. Guess what? The Jews celebrated with music and the waving of palm branches. This theory is also supported by the fact that Jewish coins from this period contained palm trees with an inscription for the redemption of Zion. Now, when we speak of Zion, we're talking about the holy hill of Jerusalem, the kingdom, the city of David, the land that God gave the Jews. And of course, later on, Zion came to represent all of the land of Israel. So these Jewish coins, much like our coins, might have the bald eagle as our national symbol. The Jewish coins contain the symbol of the palm branch, the palm tree, with this inscription, for the redemption of Zion. So all that to say, this act of waving palm branches and laying them down in front of Jesus as he entered the city didn't so much have theological roots as it had nationalistic roots. Palm branches were Israel's national symbol, and their waving signaled a nationalistic hope that a liberator, a political liberator, had arrived. But this wasn't the only action that these Jews took. The crowd also, if you notice in the text, they cried out. They cried out. Some translations say they shouted. Well, what this crying out or shouting is heralding. When you herald something, you are announcing something that is important. You're saying something significant is about to happen. Commentator Edward Clink notes that this crowd's heralding is taken directly out of Psalm 118, which originally served as the king's psalm, a king's psalm. It was a tradition of the Jews in their history during the days of kings to recite Psalm 118 whenever they coronated a new king in Israel or Judah. And so what this psalm is emphasizing is the central role and the leadership expectation of the king of Israel. Now, what message did this crowd herald? If shouting, if crying out is heralding, and that's a message, what's the message that they're communicating? Well, the message begins with Hosanna. Hosanna is how it's pronounced in the Greek. It's a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word save. Hosanna means to save. We find this word, of course, in Psalm 118, the King's Psalm, in verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. That's what we recited together in our call to worship this morning. We recited this very verse. Save us, we pray. Hosanna, we pray, save us. This is a cry for help. The Jews are crying out to God to intercede for them, to rescue them, to deliver them. And the crowd genuinely believed that Jesus was there to intercede for them, to rescue them, to deliver them. But dear friends, the plea for this deliverance was not to deliver them from their sin. This plea for rescue was not a plea to rescue them from the wrath of God due them because of their sin. No, their crying out to God to save them was to save them from Roman occupation, to save them from heavy taxation, to save them from national humiliation. Save us now, Jesus, from these Roman oppressors. Save us from their oppressive tax policies. That's essentially what the Jews were crying out. That was at the heart of their shouts on Palm Sunday. Then the crowd followed their cry with this statement, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Of course, this also comes from Psalm 118, verse 26, and it is intended to be a messianic title. The Jews were awaiting a Messiah, one sent from God, one who would come in the line of David. And the crowds assigning this messianic title to Jesus means that they believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of Psalm 118, that he indeed was the one that has come from God. And then by adding even the king of Israel to their statement, the crowd is clearly communicating that they believe that Jesus is the royal figure prophesied in Psalm 118. The royal figure who would represent them before God. The royal figure who would deliver them out from the oppressive hands of their Roman enemies and lead them to victory. This was a reason for these Jews to celebrate. Their king had come. Not since the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC and the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon in 586 did the Jews have an independent sovereign king. They had vassal kings that were appointed by the conquering, occupying nations, but they didn't have their own king who put their own interests before the interests of the occupying country. So this massive crowd coming out, waving their palm branches, shouting Hosanna, heralding Jesus as the King of Israel, it was thick with nationalistic expectation. They were looking for a military leader, a political revolutionary, someone who'd overthrow Rome, restore their national pride, and bring earthly prosperity. But dear friends, we know that's not the kind of king that Jesus is. Jesus is heaven's king, and he came down from heaven as a suffering servant, taking on a human body, living a perfectly righteous life for the purpose of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus didn't come to build an earthly kingdom or to conquer an earthly kingdom. He came to build his own kingdom. That's the type of king that Jesus is. And dear friends, I can't help but think that we as believers in the 21st century, we may fall into the same error that these Jews did. Like this crowd, we too can be tempted to follow a version of Jesus that fits our desires rather than the Christ revealed in scriptures. For example, we may want a comforting Jesus, but not a confronting Jesus. For example, we want Jesus to bring us peace, joy, comfort, especially in hard times. But when he calls us to repent of cherished sins, forgive our enemies, or submit our sexuality, money, or priorities to his lordship, what do? We resist. Or maybe we want a therapeutic Jesus rather than a holy Jesus. Maybe we want a provider Jesus, but not a Lord Jesus. Maybe we want a Jesus who can provide instant results, but we don't want a Jesus who requires a lifelong discipleship relationship. Maybe we want a Jesus who tolerates, but we don't want a Jesus who transforms. We want him to tolerate our sin, tolerate our straying, rather than a Jesus who can come in and put our sin to death and by his Spirit empower us to live and lead a life that is honoring and glorifying to him. Ask yourself, dear friends, are you following the real Jesus, or are you following a Jesus of your own making, a Jesus that is self-serving, a Jesus that will fulfill your personal desires and goals? That's the first way Jesus was a different kind of king. He came to establish his own kingdom, his own spiritual kingdom, by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. He didn't come to dispose of earthly kingdoms, at least not the first time. So there's a second way now that Jesus came and he was a different kind of king. Jesus is a different kind of king in that he became king through fulfillment, not by force. Jesus became king not by force, but through the fulfillment of God's very word. Throughout history, many kings have risen to power by overpowering their enemies through military strength, political manipulation, and sheer force. But in verses 14 through 16, John demonstrates that Jesus's kingship is a different kind of kingship. It's not established by human devices, but by the fulfillment of God's word. We see the fulfillment of God's word in Jesus' securing of a young donkey in verse 14. When we speak of a young donkey, we speak of an unbroken colt. In Jewish tradition, animals used for sacred purposes, like royal or religious processions, were often required to be unworked or unused or unbroken animals. Now, the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they go into much greater detail about how Jesus acquired this colt. But John isn't so concerned with that. What John is concerned about is how Jesus, in this act of riding a donkey into Jerusalem, was fulfilling the prophet Zechariah's prophecy from more than 500 years prior. Zechariah prophesied around 520 BC during a dark and uncertain period of time in Israel's history. The people had returned from Babylonian exile, but what they came back to was far from what they left, and it was far from the glory days of King David and Solomon. Jerusalem lay in ruins, the temple was unfinished, and the people were weak and discouraged. It was into this discouragement, though, that God spoke a message through the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9, and that message was this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." 500 years prior to this, the Lord, through Zechariah, prophesied that there was going to be a king, no ordinary king, who he wouldn't come on a war horse with armies surrounding him. He would come on a donkey, a beast of a burden, in righteousness, in humility, fulfilling the covenant promises of God, not the political and nationalistic expectations of the Jewish people. You know, why many people put a donkey down as lowly and stubborn and unimpressive. Kenneth Way, in his book, Donkeys in the Biblical World, yes, someone wrote a book on donkeys in the biblical world, he asserts that ancient Near Eastern texts reveal that the donkey served as a mount for people of high standing, nobility and prophets, royalty, and even those who claim deity. In other words, the donkey wasn't just a pack animal. It was a symbol of status, prestige, power, and royalty. So what we see here is Jesus not rejecting the royal welcome of the Jewish people. He could have told the people, "You got it all wrong. You misunderstand the type of king that I am. I'm not going to accept this king's welcome because you misunderstand." But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He accepts their welcome. He embraces it, but not as the king that they expected, but as the king that Scripture prophesied, the king of heaven, the Messiah, the Son of God, coming to offer himself as a sacrifice for man's sin. And in verse 16, we see that it wasn't just the crowds that didn't understand Jesus' kingship. Jesus' own disciples didn't understand the significance of what was taking place before them. They didn't understand the nature of Jesus' sacrificial kingship. John says it wasn't until the glorification of Christ that they understood. By glorification, he means after Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection from the dead, after his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and after the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's when the disciples made this connection. That's when their spiritual eyes were opened by God to recognize that Jesus is indeed the royal figure of Psalm 118, the Messiah King of heaven come to earth. Now, there's a warning for us here, church, as well. Lest we be like this crowd, lest we be like Jesus' disciples and be in the dark as to what Jesus is up to, we also need to consider what else the prophet Zechariah has written. We also need to read what Zechariah has written about a future day when this same king who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey will come back in power and glory. Listen to Zechariah 14:3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations that wage war against Jerusalem. Then in verse 4, speaking of Jesus, Zechariah says, "Oh, that day his feet, they shall stand on the Mount of Olives." And then in verse 9, "The Lord will be king over all the earth." Dear friends, why are we so quick to accept Zechariah 9:9 and Jesus being the king riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, but we seem to ignore Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13, Zechariah 14, that declares the day of Jesus' return? And dear friends, he's not coming back in the same way he came the first time. The first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering Savior. He came as a lamb to be slaughtered, to be offered on the altar of God for your sins and mine, so that whoever puts their faith and trust in him can be forgiven of their sin and clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. That's why Jesus came the first time, to save a people for himself, to secure their salvation. But the second time Jesus comes, he's coming to take his rightful throne. He's coming to judge the unbelieving. He is coming to judge the nations. He is coming to set up his literal kingdom here on this earth. May we not be in the dark as the crowds were, as Jesus' own disciples were. We're spirit-filled Christians that have the Word of God. We know the outcome. You know, yesterday I overheard Debbie Smith talking about how when she gets home, she's going to watch the Boston Red Sox game from the day prior. And she's so excited about it because she's like, because I know they won. And I can sit and I can relax and I can enjoy this game, not sitting on the edge of my seat. Dear friends, she doesn't know it, but that spoke to me. I'm like, dear friends, we know the outcome. We have the outcome right here. Therefore, as we go through the game, if you want to call it that, as we go through the trials and the tribulations of this life, turn to Zechariah 12, 13, 14. Turn to Daniel 7. Turn to the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. And that should have an impact on how we live today. May we not live on the edge of our seat in anxiety. May we not live fearfully. May we not live in doubt. God has given us his word, and he's given us his full revelation of himself. Everything he wants us to have, everything he wants us to know is right here. Believe it. Read it. Rejoice in it. Treasure it. Let it guide you and give you hope in the moment, in the day, and for the future. So that's the second way Jesus was a different kind of king. He became king through fulfillment of the word of God, not by force. And then finally, there's a third way Jesus was different, that he was a different kind of king. And that is his kingdom spreads not through coercion, but through witness. Not through coercion, but through witness. In verses 17 through 19, John provides some commentary of his own on the crowds that we've just encountered in the last several verses. And in this commentary, he shows that Jesus' kingdom grows not through campaign slogans and not through political schemes, but through the testimony of resurrection life. Jesus' kingdom grows through the testimony of resurrection life. John begins in verse 17 with the smaller crowd of mourners that was at Lazarus' tomb when Jesus was raised from the dead. You remember that crowd that gathered? It contained family members of the Bethany family, friends of the Bethany family. It also contained paid mourners. The Jews had paid mourners to come out and weep and to wail, to tear their clothes and mourn for somebody. But Jesus was working in those witnesses. He had brought those witnesses there to see this miracle of him bringing Lazarus out of the tomb. For what purpose? So that they could be witnesses of the power of his resurrection. Now, some of them went and tattletaled, remember, to the Pharisees and the chief priests, but many of the others, the majority of them, what did they do? They went out and they proclaimed the miracle of resurrection life in Jesus Christ. Jesus raised a dead man who'd been dead for 4 days from the grave. And then in verse 18, we see the fruit of these Bethany witnesses. John contends that the reason this enormous crowd came to greet Jesus as he was entering Jerusalem that day was because they had heard the sign that Jesus performed in Bethany. So, dear friends, this small crowd, we don't know how many were there in Bethany when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, probably dozens, maybe several dozens. But this small crowd, divinely equipped with the message of resurrection life, went out into the Jewish world and communicated to everyone they knew that they had witnessed Jesus raise someone from the dead. And then in verse 19, we see that this spread of Jesus' fame moved the exasperated Pharisees to express their frustration. You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Isn't that interesting, the way that that statement is phrased? These are words that the Pharisees prophesied to one another, just like the Lord used Caiaphas. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 50, to declare that Jesus must die, although he didn't understand the true meaning of that prophecy. The Pharisees now, God is prophesying through them that news of the power of the resurrection of life is going to be spread throughout the whole world. And we know from Scripture that when Jesus is lifted up, what's he going to do? He's going to draw all men to himself. What a glorious revelation through these obstinate Pharisees to proclaim the glory of God. Everyone now is coming to Jesus. The whole world is going after him. And then next Sunday in verse 20 and forward, we're going to see how even Greeks and Gentiles are hearing of the resurrection life that is available in Jesus Christ. Word spreads through faithful witnesses. Faithful witnesses who witness the power of the resurrection. Now, I want to ask you the question, if these individuals just have a testimony of what they saw and they went and spread it all over the Mediterranean world, how much more then we who not only have a testimony, but who have experienced the spiritual resurrection itself? How much more then should we who have experienced the power of a spiritual resurrection in our life through the new birth, how much more then should we take the news of the resurrection to the ends of the earth. So we see, dear friends, how does the kingdom of God spread? Not through the sword, not through politics, not through cleverly designed schemes. The kingdom of Jesus spreads through verbal witness, through verbal testimony of the truth about Jesus Christ. What is the truth about Jesus Christ? The truth about Jesus Christ is he's the eternal Son of God, the divine Son of God, come into this world as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, who lived perfectly according to the law of God, carrying out all of his Father's commands, submitting himself perfectly to his Father's will, going to the cross, dying for our sins, enduring the wrath of God in our place, resurrected on the third day. That's the truth of Christ. That's the message of the gospel, that whoever believes, that whoever trusts in Jesus, whoever casts themselves upon the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ will be forgiven of their sin and will be part of God's eternal kingdom. How does that spread? It spreads through faithful witnesses like you and I. Our call to action here, guys, is clear. Proclaim the truth of the gospel. I love how one Puritan commentary puts it this way. Truth has noble effects. Truth is the seed of the new birth. God does not regenerate us by miracles or revelations, but by the word of truth. You understand the emphasis the Puritan commentators are putting upon the truth. You know, faith, our faith has come through the sowing of the word. We have come to the knowledge of the Savior through the spoken, verbalized gospel and the understanding that the Spirit has given you and I. And of course, this call to action for us is clear. We who have been raised from spiritual death to life in Jesus through the new birth, we are tasked with going out into this world, our neighborhood, our schools, our communities, wherever the Lord sends us, with this good news of resurrection life in Jesus Christ. Not the resurrection of Lazarus. That was just a foreshadow. It was a foreshadow of Jesus' resurrection, which ultimately points us to the new life we have in Jesus Christ. And if you have this new life, you have a testimony, you have a witness, and you have a personal experience with the Savior that is unlike the personal witness of anybody else. And that is your message for you to share with others. And I pray that we will do that faithfully, that we will do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, so many today will respond to this and say, well, Pastor, you know, that's your job. That's what we pay you to do, is to go out and proclaim Christ. Or that's why we have a missions board, and that's why we support missionaries like Jacob and Katie. You know, that's why God's gifted certain people for evangelism. No, dear friends, no matter what title you have, whether you have a title or not, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, you have the responsibility to sow the gospel and to be a witness for Christ, because that's how Jesus' kingdom grows. It doesn't grow by the sword. It doesn't grow by force. We can't force anyone to believe. We proclaim the message of truth found in the scriptures, and we rely upon the Holy Spirit to open and apply the word to the sinner's heart, just like it has happened to you and I. That's why we're here today, because this miracle of the new birth has happened by God's grace in our life. Jesus is the King who's come into the world, and he didn't come to take up a golden throne. He came to take up a wooden cross. And he took up that wooden cross for you and I, so that we could be here today, so that we could be adopted into the family of God, so that we could be his ambassadors in this world. And I pray that we'll be faithful in doing just that. I hope this message has spoken to you in a variety of ways today, but I hope there is something that very, very sharp that penetrates each of our hearts in closing, and that is Jesus' kingship is not only external, it's internal as well. Jesus' kingship is not only external, but internal. Yes, Jesus fulfills ancient prophecy. Yes, he commands global attention and obedience. He's given us a global mission. But he's also the king who conquers hearts. And not by force, but through grace. His rule is not imposed on us from the outside. Do you understand that? His rule is not imposed on us from the outside, but established from the inside out through the working of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, through the word of truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are a follower of Christ today, it's because God has done something inwardly. He has become your inward king by changing your heart, by drawing you to faith in him, changing your life, giving you now the opportunity to share in his world mission of sharing the new life in Christ. So my question for you this morning, another one, is Jesus truly reigning in you internally? Is Jesus truly reigning in you internally? Or are you just admiring him from the outside, from a distance, acknowledging him in theory? Dear friends, Jesus isn't looking for crowds or fans. Jesus isn't interested in making crowds or fans. He is interested in making disciples. And the way he makes disciples is through the new birth, by bringing people to salvation and trust in him, calling them to live a life of commitment and obedience to him, putting fleshly desires to death, living our lives for him in a submitted way, and faithfully bearing witness to his words and works. Remember these crowds of a million or two? Remember that just a few short days later, many of the people who were singing Hosanna, Jesus is King, will be saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Why is that? Because Jesus wasn't their king internally. He had all the trappings that they wanted externally, or so they thought, but he wasn't their personal king. They hadn't undergone the transformation by the Spirit in their heart. That's what they were lacking. They didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand God's provision of a suffering servant. And I pray, friends, that we don't miss this. You know, Jesus isn't a backpack we throw on our back and carry around to give us a better life. He is all that we have. He is our life. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our Savior. And he desires of us, who he's transformed, total commitment. A repentant lifestyle. Not perfection. We can't be perfect, but he calls us to live surrendered lives to him with a heart of confession and repentance, always drawing near to him because he's the God of love and mercy who has bestowed his salvation upon us. May Jesus be our king internally, so that we won't just marvel at his kingship, but we will rejoice in it, submit to it, and carry it forward to others, one testimony at a time. Father, thank you for all of the witnesses here today that heard your word. Father, we are more than witnesses. We have experienced and tasted of, and we have received your divine grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. What a gift, what a blessing. May we use it wisely. May we use it, Father, to advance your kingdom. May we draw near to you in true worship and praise for what you have done for us in Jesus. Father, it's not very difficult, what we just learned today, but it's impossible apart from your Spirit. So, Lord, strengthen us, give us resolve, incline our hearts, Lord, to be committed. Help us to recognize ourselves as your people, as your people that are called to be witnesses of the powerful resurrection, the spiritual life that we have in Jesus, resurrected from the dead, sitting at your right hand. God, we give you praise and thanks. Amen.